Well, speaking of going down a pathway that's wrong, we're turning to 1 Samuel chapter 8 this morning after kind of a mountaintop high in chapter 7 where the people are really, really seeking the Lord. I mean, their weapon is not like man's type of weapons. Their weapon in chapter 7 is prayer. They're finally truly sorry for their sins and their failures for many years, and they're ready to now worship God and seek His favor. And lo and behold, when they do that, God comes, He thunders against the Philistines, and there's this great and marvelous victory. And at the end, we find that Samuel is going from town to town. He's going on a circuit, Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and things are well under his leadership. And then we come to chapter 8, moving us along, you know, in this drama in 1 and 2 Samuel of the beginning of the monarchy, you know, when there's going to be kings, no longer like just these judges that the Lord raises up from time to time, Gideon and Samson and Samuel, but like a permanent king with all that comes with being a king. Well, let's read together 1 Samuel 8. Now it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judge over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done, since that day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. And the Lord will not hear you in that day." Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. And so the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice and make them a king." And Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Every man go to his city." Let's seek for God's help as we ask for His Holy Spirit's work with this word this morning in prayer. Heavenly Father, we cannot, Lord, go anywhere, do anything with your word unless you bless it. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would enlighten us and cause the word to truly transform us. Lord, thank you for including these stories from history recorded in such a way that we also would be warned. Lord, that we also would understand what your will is, so that we might take to heart, just like countless generations of believers before us, what has happened in the past, what we have done in the past, what we've been guilty of, and so that we might be warned that we might not make the same mistake over and over again. We pray, Lord, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And speak your word to us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, we're heading now away finally from, you know, the book of the Judges and this first few sections in Samuel, away from this time of God raising up judges to particular situations, particular threats, God's people crying out because the Philistines or the Gideonites or whatever, or the Gibeonites are coming up against them and destroying them and their crops. And now we're going to move to the time of the kings, the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. It's all about these kings that God raises up and how he's ruling his people through these kings. Some good, unfortunately, majority of them not so good. Now, this has been God's purpose from the beginning, to rule over his people as our great king. Adam and Eve in the garden were monarchs. Adam was a king, and Eve was a queen, given dominion over the vastness of God's creation, in particular that garden that he placed them in, the beautiful garden, with everything that they could need. Dominion in terms of, I'm going to bring you the animals, Adam, and you're going to name them. And you have this kind of authority. Now, because of their sin, basically saying, we don't like this particular role. We would like a different role. We don't like how you made things to be. We don't like you as the ultimate king. We want to be like God, knowing good and evil. Temptation of Satan and everything else in the Garden of Eden. And the kingdom started to crumble after that, right? They lost that glorified standing as kings and queens under the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And all around them, thorns started to gather, and the kingdom just started to collapse and to crumble all around them. And the world's been crumbling ever since, even when there are the best of kings or queens or presidents or leaders or whatever else, right? The world around us is still crumbling. Even the best cannot solve our deepest problems. It's impossible. And from the beginning, God has chosen not to allow it to go down that path and to be destroyed, but he has chosen to intervene. One of the ways that he intervenes is he sends kings, and often he sends godly kings or leaders, Moses and Samuel. He raises up a Hannah, you know, who cares not so much about having a son just for her own needs, but she wants to raise up a son for the sake of Israel, for the sake of the glory of God. And most of all, in order to deal with the core problems of this world, our most basic needs for forgiveness, for covering, he sends the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords into our very world to deal with that deepest core problem. And eventually to reign as the crucified, resurrected, exalted King over a new heavens and a new earth where everything will be well and just. Now, one of the parts of his plan was to plant Israel, to plant one particular people in the garden to be his people, to finally have a people that love him and follow him and worship him, and to raise up godly kings over that people, and so that they would be planted there and they would grow. And eventually it would expand, and the worship and fear of God would spread. They would be a light to the nations. And other nations would come to believe as well. And he gives them his laws. He's present with them. He gives them, you know, his glory in the temple. He gives them leaders and priests and prophets and kings and everything else. And chapter 7 was this bright light where it looked like, again, that might go well. People repenting, seeking God, as I mentioned, their main weapon being prayer. Not like the nations around them. Philistines were known, remember, for their ability to mold iron, and they had a lot of it into weapons. And they were a threat, a nuisance to everybody around them. Their core activity is praying and seeking. Well, what's going on now in chapter 8? It's probably about 30 years later. Samuel's been doing a fantastic job, but he's getting old. And that's one of the problems, right? Even if you have great leaders, they eventually get old and weak. What's a more permanent solution for Israel going forward? Well, it's going to be the raising up of kings. I want to talk, first of all, this morning about God's plan in all of the mess. God's plan in all of the mess. And secondly, our tendency to conform to the world rather than to bow to Jesus. Give us a king like the other nations. But first of all, let's look at God's plan in all of this mess. I just want to look at three things here that don't seem to fit together, but they're happening all at the same time. The first thing is their request in verse 5. You're old, they say to Samuel, your sons do not walk in your ways. Joel and Abijah are not like Samuel. It kind of reminds us of Eli's sons. Eli was generally a pretty good leader, but his sons were terrible. Make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now, that seems, on the face of it, to, and from some of the context here, to be against God's will, but in a sense, God's will was for them to have a king. You go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, and God outlines there in other places that it is his plan to raise up a king in order to rule over them. That's been God's intention from the beginning. And you have all of this, you have all this Messiah language throughout the Old Testament, talking about kings, but also talking about some ultimate king that would come along, this Messiah language. So it was connecting the raising up of kings within Israel to them waiting for their ultimate king. And don't trust in all of these kings ultimately, but be waiting for, be looking for, be anxious for the coming king that will actually be able to save you. Deuteronomy 17, there's a description there. On the one hand, the negatives in terms of what a king should not be like. He can't be a foreigner, he has to be one of your brothers. He can't be one who just builds up wealth, just wants to get rich. He can't be someone who cares mostly about raising up an army and defeating, the other nations. A huge, large military machine. It's not that Israel can't have an army and weapons to defend herself, but that's not going to be her main purpose in this world, just to be like all the other nations, empire building. He can't have many wives. That's going to lead him astray. On the positive side, he's a spiritual leader. And Deuteronomy 17, you have language that you would never find in any other, nation's core documents. back then, they were all pagan. He has to fear the Lord his God, keep all the words of the law. Every king was instructed to make his own personal copy of the law, to write it out himself. And one of the ways that I learned when I was studying, for all those years going to school, I was very good at learning by writing things down. So I could read something, but by writing it down, I could recall it better. It would become a part of me more intently. And so every king was instructed, Deuteronomy 17, to write down his own copy, keep his own copy of the law. It's a little bit like having your own Bible, you know? Having your own Bible, you jot notes in and you highlight, and, you keep that Bible as long as it's like in one piece, and it becomes something that's personal. So a king was to have that copy of the law. And he was to be a spiritual leader. He was always to see himself not as this exalted king with ultimate power, but a king serving under the great king, under the Lord God himself. So, the glory of Israel was not ever meant to be a palace or a throne like all the other nations. The glory of Israel was what? Where was the glory to be found in Israel? The temple, in the place where God's glory was, and he lived with his people, and he forgave sins, he accepted offerings, and they came and they worshiped, and they prayed. So God's purpose always was to give them a king. So that's God's heart, but that's not what the people are thinking here. That's the problem. Just like Adam and Eve wanted to be like God, the Israelites here want a king so they could be like the other nations. They want to conform to the world. Now, Samuel is really disappointed in verse 6. It displeased him. It displeased him personally because it felt like personal rejection. Give us a king. And he knew that it was more than that. It was something negative spiritually. And God explains it to him. He tells him a number of times, heed the voice of the people. They're not rejecting you, they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Get over yourself, Samuel. It's not so much about you. They're rejecting me. They want a king that others can see and fear, a visible king, not a God that you pray to and trust in. They were patient in chapter 7, waiting upon God. They're not patient anymore, and they're bored. I think they're bored with God's ways. They're bored with the idea of praying and waiting for God to answer. I mean, that sounds familiar to me, you know, having to wait patiently upon the Lord and just like seek his will rather than just go after, you know, what our own hearts desire and what would be easiest or most comfortable. Boy, that's tempting, right? And they were bored with that. They see all these other nations with their great armies and their technology and something very visible and strong and thrones and palaces. And they want that. It's just too risky long term. It's not modern. It's not trendy. Philistines, they're raising up another army to kill us. We got to do something about it. We need a central government. We need an administration. We need a strong, charismatic leader. We can strike fear in their hearts. The heart of it, they're bored with Samuel, and they're bored with the Lord. And Samuel warns them. God tells them, warn them. Forewarn them ahead of time so they know what they're getting into. What a king is going to do. And basically tells them a king's going to take from you. Because if he's going to have administration and buildings and policies and all sorts of, public works and everything else, just like today, it's going to take from you. You see it on your paycheck every week, right? The king, government, whatever, they take from you. And they're going to take your young men. They're going to conscript them into their armies. They're going to take your young women to bake some really nice cakes and breads in their kitchens. They're going to take your servants, your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men. Somebody said they're going to take all of your fruits, the fruit of your bodies, your sons and daughters, the fruit of your fields, and the fruit of your vineyards. They're going to take all the best that you have, and the tenth of everything you got, everything that you make. They're going to take. And governments don't tend to get smaller or give up power, they take more and more. Shockingly, in verse 19, they listen to everything that Samuel has to say, all of his warnings. No, we still want a king, like the other nations. We will have a king over us. So God's purposing, he promised all the way back, he's going to give them a king. They asked for a king for all the wrong reasons, and God says, heed them. Sinful reasons, but God says, listen to them and give them a king. One more thing here that's happening at the same time is that Samuel's sons are a mess, right? they're not as bad as Eli's sons, you know, sleeping with Israelite daughters in the temple. But they're already taking. They take bribes. They perverted justice, we're told. Opposite of what Samuel was doing. And so that's kind of the trigger here that triggers their request, because Joel and Abijah, that's two are better than one. They could do more than Samuel was doing, and Samuel is still active for a while. But they're not, they don't walk in your way, Samuel. We need somebody else. So that's the trigger. That's also what's going on. Whether Samuel's to blame with his sons or not, we're not told, but they're godless. And that's the context. That's the trigger that leads these men to come to Samuel and say, give us a king. So all of this is going on, all these different aspects, man's doing his thing, God is doing his thing, and all of this, God's working out his sovereign will in all the mess. It seems like all these, you know, unconnected events going on, and it seems out of control, but it's totally under God's control. He's working sovereignly, including he's working through man's choices, even when they're bad choices. Somebody wrote, I read this past week, God uses sin sinlessly. You see him doing that all the time. Sometimes it feels so much like a mess that God can't possibly be in this. But God uses sin sinlessly. He's working out his purposes in the mess. Not despite the mess, but within the mess. Even through the mess. And that includes world history, includes American history. It includes your family history, includes your own personal history. God is working through the mess. He's still working. He's faithful. He's working his work of recovery and redemption and restoration. It's happening right here, right now. And it's not happening just to get us around the mess. And get us free from the mess, but he's working in the midst of the mess so that we get him and we have our faith in him in the mess. We don't lose our way. Well, let me remind you, the messiest situation ever was the Son of God dying. That was the deepest injustice, the worst mess of all, and God did the greatest work of all in the middle of that mess, bringing beauty from the ashes. One more thing before we move on. God says over and over again, heed their voice. There are going to be times in your life and my life where we're going to pray to God, and he's going to answer the prayer, but the answer will be judgment. Like, we'll pray for something, we'll be seeking something, but we won't have the right motivation. We won't have godly thoughts in our minds. We have human, fleshly, lustful kind of thoughts for our own benefit. We're not seeking God's kingdom. And sometimes God will answer that prayer. And we have to be careful, because there are situations that happen where God is actually warning us. He's giving us something we prayed for, but as a judgment. A rebuke to call us back to himself. That's why we must always be seeking him. Seeking his word, making sure that our prayers are in keeping with his will. His plan will never be thwarted by our sin. He'll even use our sin sinlessly to perform his will. Well, our second point this morning, our tendency, like the Israelites, to conform to the world rather than to bow the knee to King Jesus. Now, I know, children, Jesus wasn't born yet back then. But this ultimately, the whole story is ultimately about Jesus, right? You know the joke, you know, it's never wrong to say Jesus as an answer in catechism class or Sunday school. I mean, there's something true about that, because Jesus is the purpose, is the center of all of this. It sounds okay, give us a king. This is God's plan anyways. The sons are pathetic. What's the problem? Give us a king like the other nations. That's the kind of king that we want. That's what was offensive to Samuel, offensive to God. You can kind of feel the disappointments, the sadness in the hearts of Samuel and God in their response. These men want to defend and expand their land. Who had given them their land? God had given them their land. They had nothing, nothing. Abraham, their father, was wandering. He had nothing. Everything that they had was given to them. They inherited it. They want a king to fight their battles. God had just shown them 30 years earlier and countless other times that when they trusted him, he would win their battles. The walls of Jericho would come down. He just has to like start this huge storm and thunder against the enemies and they're gone. The fact is they were not like the other nations. They were treasured. They were unique. They were called by God, his own special people. They had not been treated like the other nations. He had chosen them. He had covenant with them. He had made promises. He had treated them differently. They're hungry in the wilderness. He sends them bread. Thirsty, you know, water comes out of a rock. What other nation had been treated like this? Nobody. They're different. They're holy. They're separate. They're unique. But they're tired of the arrangement. They're tired of having to wait upon God, being a people known for their prayer and their worship rather than their armies and their palaces. They want a new status. They want some visible security. They want victory over their enemies. They want their enemies not kept at bay for a while. They want them pummeled to the dust. They want a king who will act as a general. A visible, strong king they can be proud of. Where other nations will come and their generals will lay down their weapons at the feet of our king. That's what they want. I read an illustration this past week. Because this doesn't happen just at one. I mean, just take one generation, right? 30 years or so. And all of a sudden, the people have a much different perspective. I read a story this past week of errand boys in the early 1900s in London. And the story was about these errand boys. The people noticed they were whistling all the time as they were going about their work. But their whistling consistently in all of these errand boys was out of tune. And they were wondering why. I mean, some people are going to be out of tune, but why is everybody out of tune in kind of the same way, the same tone? And so they did some research, and they discovered that the bells of Westminster Abbey were slightly out of tune. And so they'd hear these bells, you know, stroking the hours or whatever else. Yeah, if you've been to London, they're still striking, and they're out of tune. So the boys would be whistling, hearing that, and then whistling, and so their whistling eventually conformed to the bells of Westminster Abbey, and their whistling went out of tune. Slowly but surely. It didn't happen, you know, at the first time, all at once, but slowly but surely. And that's what happens in Israel. That's what happens to the church. That's what happens in our lives very easily. Slowly but surely, we get out of tune with God, and we get in tune with the world around us. We conform to the world rather than being transformed. We become more worldly. Give us a king like the other nations. We become jealous, envious of the security and the peace and the success of the world around us. We get tired of waiting upon God and having to pray all the time and having to study his word and worship and having to conduct ourselves in a way that is in keeping with what God has revealed. And we get one step, little by little, one step further from Jesus, further from submission to his kingdom and his kingdom ways. A day, a week, a month, a year. And we might not even, like those boys, I'm sure, not even realize how bad our whistling has become out of tune. Now, children, teens that are here, you know, I can still remember how very serious peer pressure is, how much I wanted as a boy to be like my friends, to wear what they wore, and to have the goodies and the video games, everything that they had, I wanted to have them. as well. I mean, I came to school with peanut butter and jam sandwiches and raisins, you know, and they came with these beautiful sandwiches and chips and all these sodas and everything else. Boy, I wanted to be like them. Once in a while, I'd trade, and that was just a great day. But we spend our lives, you know, fighting against peer pressure, the pressure to give in and to find our happiness by being like the people around us, people in our peer group, our friends, other kids, our classmates, and then we'll be happy. We care about what other kids, what other people say about us. I remember there were these boots that became very popular in this when I was in the seventh grade, I think. And you didn't just wear them during the winter. You wore these boots during the year. It might just be a Canadian thing. I see blank stares. You're maybe not getting me, or you don't remember. Anyways, moms and dads would buy all the latest stuff, including these great, cool-looking, manly-looking, you know, beige boots. My mom bought all the secondhand stuff that was cool 3 years ago, so I was never cool. Anyway, she found one of these pair of boots at a secondhand store, and I can still remember the sense of security of walking to school that day. Finally, I had the boots that everybody else had, you know, and the sense that now people would not be looking at me like this weirdo, but I'd be part of the crowd, you know. I'd finally conform to the expectations of the culture around me, and I could feel, you know, one of them. And it's just, you know, it's just this false security, and there's just, it's constant demands, right? You got to be like the world. You got to be like the kids, the cool kids. You got to be like the fashions of the day. You got to keep up with the video games and everything else, and the technology and the toys. And it's a false security. Give us a king like the other nations. Then we'll be secure. Then we'll be proud. But, you know, trying to just give in to peer pressure, you fall for anything. You'll always be worried. You'll always be anxious. And never a sense of real conviction. No real standards. We're called to, you know, instead have our own convictions. Things that we believe and are not ashamed of. People will respect you for that. Our own standards of right and wrong from God himself. Well, Paul put it this way, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In the context of his whole book, all this is teaching about God and his work of salvation, and all these things about Jesus, and all he was pushing upon them in terms of what submission to Jesus, what that means, what that looks like. Don't be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. One translation put it this way, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. And boy, do we feel that. There are ways in which we're being squeezed and we're whistling out of tune with the world in ways that we don't even know. We've gotten so used to it. It looks like God is giving in. But of course, as we've seen already, this is part of his plan. Even to use their sin sinlessly. Why does he consent to be rejected? Isn't that something? That God allows himself to be rejected? Heed their request for a king. Don't worry, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. Don't take all of that upon yourself. They're rejecting me. Let it happen. This is what God does. He lowers himself. He descends to our condition. Somebody said, he accommodates to our dulled imaginations and little faith, works with us where we are, and changes us from the inside. Crucify him, they said. Isn't he your king? Even Pilate said that. We have no king but Caesar. We want a king like the other nations. We don't want this one. He hangs out with sinners. You know, he heals on the Sabbath. He's rejected. He's killed. And yet God works sinlessly through the worst of sins and saves the world. The Christian's anthem now, and being transformed by the power of the renewing of our mind, Our anthem is Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. That's the central patriotism of every believer. Jesus is Lord. His kingdom is the one I belong to and want to belong to. His kingdom is the one I want to advertise and live for and be transformed by. And that's got to rule my life, my church more than anything. That anthem, that confession. Not conformed to this world with all of its, with all that it's offering, all of its gods, little gods, all of its powers, all of its promises, but Jesus is Lord. Let's pray together. Almighty God, graciously grant that your word which we have heard may be inscribed inwardly on our hearts. As we receive your word meekly with pure affection, may our hearts be filled with love and reverence for you. Cause us to bear the fruit of the Spirit and to live in holiness, diligently following your commandments. And may it please you to use us to lead those who are lost, wandering and confused, into the way of truth. All this we pray for the honor and praise of your name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.